Well, we're looking at 2 Kings in chapter 5. And you're familiar with this story, I trust. It's the story of Naaman the leper. We're going to look at the story for some of the lessons, practical lessons, that that story can give us today. I trust you'll see the applications are applicable, that they're valid, as we look at this particular story that the Holy Spirit has given us in 2 Kings chapter 5. You're familiar with the fact that he was a leper. Look at verse 1. Naaman was a captive of the army of the king of Aram. The king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, a Syrian army, not the Israelite army. Naaman was in the Syrian army. And he was a great man with his master, highly respected, because the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. You're familiar with the fact that leprosy was a dreaded disease for which they knew no cure. And so, said verse 2, the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Let me stop a moment. We talk about divine providence. It's the providential event that this young woman was captured. And now as a servant, that leads to the story we're about to read. Now, did God allow her capture in order that Naaman might come to know the true God? I don't have the answer to that. But it's interesting, that young woman became the tool that God used to lead this Syrian man who did not know God and was an idolater into the knowledge of the God that we prayed about, sang about this morning. And so here's this young woman, and I say all of that to say, whatever happens in life, God's still in control. There may be events in your life you can't explain, but maybe somewhere down the line, God is preparing you for some kind of service, and people you'll meet, things you'll do, that can have a tremendous impact in somebody's life. This young lady, verse 3, said to her mistress, I wish that my master with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Like to know more about this young woman. She's captive. She's in a foreign country, but she still believes that there are true prophets in Israel who serve the living God. Some of you young people are going to move off, go to college, move to maybe to different, not only cities, but different states. You'll be away from the environment that you've known all your life. But that doesn't change if what you've been hearing is true from your parents and from this pulpit. If there is a prophet in spiritual Israel, that's still the case. And if there were prophets in physical Israel, that's still the case. And so remember that when you move to various places, maybe not as a captive like this young lady, but at your own will and discretion. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought them to the king of Israel. And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. I wanted to study 2 Kings 5 as I was reading it here recently in comparison to the religions of today. And I see some definite comparisons, and here's one of them. Here's a man with a serious problem, a disease, leprosy. He's seeking a cure. He's sincere in seeking that cure. But the problem is, he went to the wrong source to find a cure for his leprosy. We're not talking about leprosy today, but rather about a far more serious disease. Now, in his case, leprosy, he knew he had it. The more dangerous thing about the disease I'm talking about is sometimes men have it and they don't know they have it. They don't realize it is killing them. And they will suffer eternally because of this deadly disease called sin. But unfortunately, while many in religion understand that concept and want to be free of their sin, they go to the wrong source. For example, they may say, well, if anybody should know about sin and how to get rid of it, it should be a man who spent 4, 8, maybe 12 years in college studying about religion. And maybe that man happens to be our preacher, and he has a PhD. What better place can I go to find an answer to this problem I have with sin? Let him tell me how I can get rid of my sin. It may not be the man himself. It may be a book sometimes people read. There are very educated men who read books telling people how to get rid of this guilt of sin. And so they've been to school. They've been educated. Let me go, as it were, to the top. I could go ask somebody I know that goes to church. I might even ask some local preacher. But what if I can get somebody that's right at the pinnacle? That's what they did here. Let's go to the king of Israel. But it was the wrong source. And therefore, as you know, he could not find a cure for his leprosy from that source. Now, it may not be a fellow who's educated from college. It may simply be a family member. Somebody that one respects. A father, a grandfather, an uncle, aunt, whatever it may be. They're godly. They go to church. They read their Bible. They can tell me how to get rid of my sin. Well, you would hope they could. But they may not be able to, because they too may have been deceived. And so if you go to one of those sources, you may be told, here's what you do, but it may not be correct. And unfortunately, unlike leprosy, when you get rid of leprosy, you'll know that your skin will be clean, as we'll see later. But how do you know you got rid of your sin? Your skin's going to look the same. Your life tomorrow will probably be the same as today unless you change it morally. But that still doesn't mean you got rid of your sin. How will you know? Well, you just have to depend on the word of that person. That's kind of risky, because someday you're going to stand in judgment, and if you have sin on your soul, you'll face the consequences of that. And so, it's very important that we go to the right source. Now, you remember back in verse 3, the young woman, isn't that interesting? Here's the young woman that said, I wish you'd go to the prophet in Israel, but the king of Aram didn't think to go to the young woman and say, who is that? Rather, I'm going to send Naaman, the captain of my army, to the king of Israel. You think, isn't that grand? He's going to bypass the young lady. And yet that young woman is the one that knew the right source. Sometimes it's someone who you may not think would know the right source, but she did. And she said, there's a prophet in Israel. All right, when you go down to verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God. Stop with me just a moment. We use man of God to talk about a godly person today. Boy, he's a man of God. And that's not bad. I'm not saying that's wrong. But in the Old Testament, man of God referred to a prophet of God, a teacher of God's word. And remember that when I get to my next verse here in just a moment. That's very important. But here he says, Elisha was a man of God, the man of God. And so he heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so when Naaman went to Elisha, the prophet of the living God, he went to the right source, and he was given the correct remedy to get rid of his leprosy, which we'll see as we continue with the story in just a moment. Hold your finger at 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to a verse that's very familiar to this audience. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right, I'm spending here 30, 40 minutes, you hope that's all, talking to you about God and His will. What am I going to use? I could say, well, I read this book last week by this celebrated author. I could do that. I could say, well, here's what I think based on my experience. I could do that. Or I could say, turn to 2 Kings 5 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I could do that, which is the correct way. Here's Paul writing to a preacher, Timothy. He's working in the church at Ephesus. And he's going to have to address things like godly living, the role of the woman to the man, the role of children to their parents, the men who are qualified to serve as leaders in the congregation, false teaching that was arising among them. How is Timothy, a young man, probably in his 30s, to use the time that he would be given when he stood before the church at Ephesus to deal with those issues? Or if he had the opportunity to deal with it on a smaller group or on a one-on-one basis. So here's what Paul wrote to this young man who he loved and had worked with him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. What are the sacred writings? You know what it is. The Bible. From the time that he was a little boy, I guess maybe sitting on his mother or grandmother's lap, they would read the Bible to him. And he came to know not just writings, but the sacred, the special writings. That's why your Bible is called the Holy Bible. And so he had known that from childhood. And he says, that book, how many books were there in the world at that time? Who knows? Solomon said, the making of many books, there's no end. It's that one book that your mother and grandmother read to you that can give you, it says, the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. That book, and Doug in his class this morning pointed that very thing out. How when these men preached to these Jewish audiences, they kept pointing out, the book you're reading, your Bible, points to the suffering Messiah. And that's what Paul calls to mind here as he reminds Timothy of his childhood. But there's more. It's not just a family remembrance that Paul is talking about. Note the next verse. He introduces this next verse with that historical reference. Then he says, all Scripture. Now the word Scripture just means what's written. But they use that word to refer to special writings like he did in the verse before. What we would call the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now that goes back to the statement about these prophets. What this phrase means is God breathed. How did God breathe it? Did he speak to Timothy in his ear? No. The other people in their ear, that's not it. He used prophets. The man writing this letter is a prophet, a man of God, one God chose for that very purpose. And he said, all Scripture is inspired of God and is. Because of that, because of the source of these writings, it's profitable for, and he mentions four things. Teaching. What do I need to believe about God? About eternity. Both ways, in the past and in the future. About who I am. About my destiny. About my responsibilities. This book is profitable for teaching. What if I make a mistake? Alex challenged us in the comments about the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves. Look inward. Well, how do I know if I made a mistake? This book will help me see that. It's profitable for reproof. Okay, I made a mistake. What do I do about it? Okay, this book is profitable for correction. Okay, now here's the change I need to make. Here's the new direction I need to take. Where did I learn that? Not from the PhD, not from the family member, not from inside just thinking about it, but this book. And then, to face the future now, I need to be trained. I need to be exercised. Is profitable for training in righteousness. But remember, he's writing to the preacher. The preacher. This is not a letter to the church. This is a letter to the preacher. And he tells him all of this, and then he says, so that the man of God. Remember that statement back here? The man of God, the Old Testament prophet. Here, whether he's talking about Timothy as a prophet or simply as a teacher, one who is the ministry now, to teach the word of God to his people. What do you use? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, whatever problem I have, morally and spiritually, Paul tells the preacher, your answer to that, what you should share with people is, what does the book say? As a man of God, believing in the inspiration of these writings, that's what you should look to. And John Michael was in our class yesterday, and we talked about the importance of reading this book. Here's why. If you don't go to the right source, you're not going to get the right answer. And so this is Nehemiah's problem. He needs attending, but he was sent to the wrong source. Don't underestimate, folks, please. Learning to read the Bible, well, you know you ought to. Making time to read the Bible and learning how to read the Bible so you can interpret it accurately. That's absolutely essential to being able to deal with the problem of sin and then to live a life of righteousness. But that's the mistake you made. Well, there's a second one in the text. So in today's religion, it's the preacher that's emphasized. I don't know how many times I've been asked, where did you go to school? What difference does it make where I went to school and I didn't go to school to preach. The question is, should be, where in the Bible do you get your answers? That's the question. So, wrong source was very similar to today. People are being sent to the wrong source. All right, here's the second thing. Look down in verse 11. So, Naaman came, verse 9, with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Naaman was furious and went away and said. Now, why would he be furious? He's been given the answer. He's angry. He's mad. He rejects it. Why did he reject it? Listen to what we read. Behold, I thought. Do you know the difference? Surely you do, in what's subjective and what's objective. Subjective, somebody asks you a question, you say, well, I think that's subjective, that comes from within. Objective is, well, here's something outside of me. You ask me, well, how do you pronounce potpourri? If you'd have asked me that, I don't know, 30 years ago, I'd have said potpourri. I thought that was right. By the way, people told me it was wrong, and I finally found a dictionary that had that one pronunciation. But anyway, the common pronunciation is potpourri. Well, how do you know the right one? Go get a dictionary. And if that dictionary is authoritative, if you can put confidence in it, that's objective. It's not what I think. Go say, well, let's see what Craig thinks. Well, let's go see what Rocky thinks. No, get something objective outside of the person. But he said, behold, I think. This is the way I think it ought to be. He wasn't cured. Religion today is based on that very thing. Go ask your friends, you young people, go ask, why are you a Baptist? Why do you think Baptist is right? Or if they're a Catholic, why do you think that's right? Well, I just think. So you start talking to somebody, maybe you're one of the older, mid-age people in the audience. You talk to somebody and say, well, look, you're talking about the purpose of baptism. They say, you think the way you want to think, I'll think the way I want to think. You say, well, let's get our Bible. No, that's what you think. You want to think that way, okay, but here's what I think. What is that? Subjectivism. Basing our conclusions about God and His will and this most important topic of sin and what I do about it and where am I on how I think or how I feel. Hold your finger at 2 Kings 5. You'll see this is a very common problem throughout religious history. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Now in 2 Kings 5, they went to the wrong source, the king of Israel, and Naaman looked within and said, well, here's the way I think it ought to be done. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is dealing with the problem among the people then that they trusted in idolatry, idols that they built, by the way, to give them the answers to their problems. But look at Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 20. Well, let me start in verse 19. Do you know people that go to these mediums that say, I'm going to consult your dead relatives? You ever heard anybody that said, well, my mother came back to me in the middle of the night. I saw a vision. And they said I was okay. I've talked to people that way, that said that very thing. But look at Isaiah chapter 8, 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? That's what they were doing. Now look at the admonition that's given. To the law. And the testimony. Turn to your Bible, Isaiah said. To the law and to the testimony. Now note next what he said. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now that can mean they have no light. They don't understand. It can mean, based on verse 22, they are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be the light of relief and joy. Whichever one it is, it's the wrong way to deal with the problem. Not looking within, as did Naaman, I thought, or trusting in idols, as these people did, but to the law and to the testimony. Say, but that's the Old Testament. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here's a guy, he came to Jesus with a far more important question than how do I get rid of my leprosy. Here's his question, verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's his question. What did Jesus tell him? Well, what do you think? Is that what he said? He does in a way, as you'll see in a minute, but you'll see the foundation upon which it's built. Look, he says, what is written in the law. How does it read to you? So here's the foundation of your answer to your question. The law, the written word of God. Now it's your obligation to correctly interpret that and apply that. Not just, well, here's what I think. No, go to the law. How does it read to you? The man trying to justify himself said, who's my neighbor? Jesus told the story. We call the story of the Good Samaritan. And so here's Jesus' response to this most important question. Can I paraphrase it? Read your Bible and interpret it accurately. Would that be a summation of what he said? How does it read to you? That's the importance of learning the laws of interpretation, which are general in interpreting any particular matter. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. They've got a question. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful? At least they mentioned the word law. But look what Jesus says. Have you not read? Now maybe they thought within themselves, you know, I got married to this woman, but she's not what I thought she would be. Or she's not what she once was, and surely God would not expect me to live with her. I don't know what they were thinking. But Jesus didn't appeal to what they were thinking. He said, you got a Bible, what's written in there? A lot of people wouldn't like that kind of answer. Just tell me what you think. You didn't do that. He said, go get your Bible and read it. I don't know how I can impress upon people strong enough that if you want to prepare yourself for a relationship with God today and tomorrow, you've got to be a Bible student. So first he went to the wrong source, and then the reason he didn't accept that is because he was basing his conclusions and his conduct on how he felt in his heart. So many people's religion is based upon feeling. I just feel it's right. I went to church today, and man, I just feel so good. I like the people there. I like the preacher, and I just feel good about it. What did the preacher say? Did he use the Word of God? Did he use it correctly? I don't know about that, but I feel good about it. It made me feel good about it. Well, okay. But that doesn't mean you got an answer to the needed question of what you do about your relationship with God. Well, look at 2 Kings 5:11. Again, Naaman said, I thought. This is so typical of modern religion. This chapter is not about modern religion, but there's such a parallel. He said, I thought, surely he, this prophet, will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So, in verse 10, Elisha did not even bother to come to the door. Can you imagine out to the gate? Good grief. He just sent a servant out there and said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And man says, man, I was expecting some kind of a display, some kind of something that would be stunning and dazzling. This guy'd come and stand here and call on his God and wave his hand and I'd be cured. That's the way it is with religion today. Here you're sitting here quietly, reading your Bible, listening. Folks, I know this is a fact. You can ask the fellow elders. There's been people that come here and listen to this and watch this. They go away and say, your religion's dead. I want to go to a church where people jump and shout and clap their hands. The quote-unquote Spirit of God is moving. And what they describe is more like what you read in the Bible about idolatry rather than what you read about in churches of Christ in the New Testament. But you can see this desire for the stunning, the display. For example, today in religion, a lot of young people, I know this because I'm told about it. This is current stuff that's among young people in college environments. And they'll go away from home. Other friends will ask them to go to church. They go to church. They go to this church with their friends. They're clapping their hands or waving their hands. Maybe they're saying things. And they just, boy, this is great. I know that's what's going on. Does that mean it's good? It's right? That is impressive to people. But that doesn't mean It's the religion of God. I spoke recently with my own grandson. He's wrapped up in that very thing. I think he's sincere, but sincerely mistaken. And so here you have that very thing with Naaman. He wanted that display. Today, many churches now have a stage. And on that stage, they've got a band. They've got instruments. They've got a choir to really impress you with their singing. Some churches have all kinds of things happening on the stage. If you've ever seen the advertisements on TV for some of the churches in Houston, I mean, they've got motorcycles going across the stage and smoke and people, entertainers singing, dancing. Say, boy, that sounds exciting. Well, go to one of those places. Go ahead. If Naaman were alive, you might find him sitting beside you saying, boy, this is what I expected. But that's not what happened. It was very simple. Just, here, listen to my servant. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Hold your finger at 2 Kings 5. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's see when we find the religion of Christ taught and practiced by the apostles and early Christians. If it's more like what Naaman thought would happen here or like what we're doing here today. In Acts chapter 2, you remember this event. This was an outstanding day because the apostles were enabled to speak in languages they had never spoken before. And then Peter preached this great sermon that convinced the 3,000 at least people that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were baptized on that very day. And so the church began there in Jerusalem. Now what? What are these people needing? Well, we'll talk more about that a little bit. They needed somebody to build them up and encourage them and strengthen them. To go to church, as it were. All right, now look at verse 42. After they were baptized, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That sounds pretty boring, doesn't it? When you go to college, you go to class, I get to go to class and sit and listen to the professor. Is that it? Or you say, no, I need to go listen. I need to learn. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship probably has to do with their contribution, but sharing together. To the breaking of bread. That's what we did. How did these early churches break bread? Go read 1 Corinthians 11. You'll find more out about it. Alex talked about it this morning. Nothing special about it. When Jesus instituted the supper, you got these men around the table. Here's the greatest event that's ever happened in the world. The suffering Messiah and his resurrection. He said, here's a memorial meal. Here, take this bread and eat it. Here, take this fruit of the vine and drink it. Good grief. Jesus could have made lights dazzle. He could have made the heavens shake. He could have made smoke come up. No, here, just take this bread and eat it. Take the fruit of the vine and drink. He said, boy, that's not what I expected. That's how he did it. That's what happens here. They were breaking bread and prayer. That sounds a little bit like what we do here. But Naaman wanted the dazzling, the impressive. Over in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when Barnabas was sent down to encourage new Christians in their service to God, what did he do? Did he set up, get some entertainers and actors and, you know, they had plays back then. He sought for another guy to help him teach. Look at verse 26. He found him, that's Saul. He brought him to Antioch. For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Pretty effective, by the way, because it's from this church that the apostles went out on their preaching journeys, all three. And it's from this church that there were many teachers and preachers, Acts 15:35. Quite an impressive group. But it was through teaching, teaching, teaching. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Look at Acts 20 and 7. Why do we use Acts 20 and 7? Why do we remember this verse? Well, that's the verse about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, it does mention that, but that's really not the focus of that verse. Paul is coming back through churches as he did as his custom and seeking to strengthen the disciples. And verse 7 doesn't say on the first day of the week we were gathered together to break bread. That is not what it says. It says when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul preached to them. That's what all this record of Luke's about. I'm going back to these churches and I'm going to teach them. I'm going to try to strengthen them. So he found a time these brethren met. They met on the first day of the week to drink of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. And he used that occasion to teach. He began talking to them. And he extended his message till midnight. How important do you think it was to teach them when he went till midnight? Nothing about any singing and clapping and waving hands and playing on their lyres or harps or anything like that. Just teaching. And so, in first, I'm not going to read it right now because of time, but 1 Corinthians 14, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 14. The church at Corinth met that had prophets. Remember what he told them? One prophet at a time. One at a time. Not two speaking. That would be an exciting. Get half a dozen prophets speaking at the same time. Boy, with spirits moving here. No, he said, one prophet at a time. And he said, let everything be done decently in order. That's how the assembly of a church of Christ was ordered by an apostle. Read it, 1 Corinthians 14. I wonder what he'd have said if they'd had women getting up and saying, oh, the Spirit's moving me to speak. I got a pretty good idea what he'd have said because of what he did write. But that's modern religion. So you look at 2 Kings 5, and you can see a similarity of this desire for display. One more thing here in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 12. Note. So here's Naaman's reasoning, verse 12. Are not Abanah and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. Look, let me tell you something. My rivers are just as good as you guys' rivers. Our rivers are better than the Jordan River. Why did it have to be that river, your way? Well, it's not Elisha's way, it's God's way. But this is what happens in religion today. You try to tell people there is a way to be saved. And here's what it is. Well, that's what you think, but this way is just as good, our way to worship. But there's other ways. If you want to sit there quietly and listen to verses read, no, okay, but we got a better way. Ours is far more exciting. Why isn't ours just as good as yours? That's the way Naaman reasoned. So, in verse 8, you remember reading this? When Elisha, the man of God, heard. And then he sent word to the king, let him come to me and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. That's what made the difference. That's why the rivers of Abana and Pharpar were not as good. Because of what the prophet said. That's what makes the difference. Not the water. Not what I thought. Not what I expected. It's what the prophet said that made the difference. In verse 15, he went and washed, and he returned to the man of God with his company, stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. No, the other way is not as good. The only way is good is that the one true living God tells me it's good through his prophet. That's it. Well, you have the same thing in the New Testament. You know, there's people that wear crosses about Jesus, that talk, wear shirts about Jesus, don't even know about Matthew 28:18. You know what it says? I wonder if I took a poll, how many people know what it says? Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Make disciples. What's a disciple? Somebody that trusts and is learning from and will live by his authority. Once you baptize them, what do you do? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But I just love Jesus. I said I believed in him. I'm happy. Is that it? What does the prophet say? That's the idea. Well, my religion is just as good as yours. Is it as good as the one Jesus talked to the apostles about, Matthew 28:18-20? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul was talking to these Galatian Christians, and he said in this letter, verse 6, that I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Who would that be? A prophet. Paul. By the grace of Christ. For a different gospel. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven preached to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Did Paul say, well, as long as it's got Jesus in it, it's okay. No, he said, that's a different gospel. There's only one true gospel. That's what he said. One true gospel. I gave it to you. I confirmed it with miracles. Paul's the prophet of God. He starts out the letter with that affirmation. Look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm his appointed ambassador as a prophet of God. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians 14, that chapter I referred to you a while ago about how their assemblies were to be conducted, one person at a time, no women preachers. Somebody sent me a little video just last week, I guess it was. A fellow preacher in another state said, just wanted to, my comments on it. And it's a pastor who tried to justify, he's got a school where he's teaching women to preach. And he's trying to justify that, not get into his reasoning. But he doesn't believe 1 Corinthians 14 forbids that. He believes we've moved on from that culture. Well, let me read what Paul said about it. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, he said the women are to keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as also the law says. Now, there may have been those there who thought, well, look, you're a prophet, Paul, I'm a prophet. Here's what Paul said. If anyone thinks he's a prophet, verse 37, or spiritual, let him recognize what? Listen to it. That the thing which I write to you, you got it in your hand right there. The thing which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So this idea of just as good. Our worship is just as good. We've got women preachers. We've got several people talking at the same time. We've got people jumping over the fuse and rolling on the floor. And it is really exciting. Yeah, and that happens in churches today. But look at the difference. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the simple and the plain. Paul told Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words. That's why I'm preaching what I'm preaching today. To try to lay the foundation. We hold to this New Testament pattern. It's a pattern for worship, for doctrine, for living. Hold the pattern of sound words. Let me conclude with one more verse from 2 Kings 5. Verse 14. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Wouldn't you like to have more information about that? I would. Here's what I'm wondering. He goes down 1 time, he comes up. Reckon he looked at his skin? I don't know what it looked like. 2 times. 3 times. I don't know if his skin was getting better and nothing happened. 4 times. 5 times. 6 times. 7 times. Why? Why the Jordan River? They got Abinadi and Pharpar, remember? And why 7 times? Here's the answer. I don't know. Here's why. That's what a prophet of God said to do. That's why. There was a man in the first century who did not believe Jesus was worthy of his service. Thought he was an imposter and was trying to keep other people from serving him. But he changed his mind. Because of an event that happened many years ago on this very day, Jesus arose from the grave. And this man was privileged to see the risen Lord. He changed his mind. He realized he had leprosy, deadly leprosy, sin. And he asked Jesus, "What shall I do?" He told this man was an educated man. He had a college education, and one of the most celebrated teachers, Gamaliel. Wrong source. He was given the wrong information by his friends. I don't know what family he had, but by Gamaliel and his fellow associates. But Jesus said, here's what you do. You go to Damascus. There you'll be told what you must do. So he goes down there and he prays for 3 days. He's so sorrowful, he won't eat. This guy comes to him. I don't know that he's been to any school, but he was sent by God. His name was Ananias. He got there and he said, "What are you waiting on? Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized." Can I rephrase that? Wash in the water. Be baptized and wash away your sin. Tell me what the water in that baptism has to do with the sin on my soul. How do I know it cleanses me of sin? Maybe I just got wet. The prophet in Israel. That's why. If Jesus says, "He who believed and has been baptized shall be saved," I know that when a person does that, he's saved. Because he's the Son of God. And if there are those in this audience that have not done that, you've got a deadly disease. You may not see it on your skin. But you're dying. You're already dead. You're going to meet God in that dead condition. Suffer eternity. Very simple. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name.